Okay, we are in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'm glad to be back with y'all and able to teach from God's Word one more time. 1 John chapter 5. I appreciate Brother Bill filling in for me. Let's open with a word of prayer. Bow with me, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, You are righteous, You are holy. We're so very thankful that we can come in Your presence this morning as Your church assembled together here to study another portion of Your Word. We're thankful for Your revealed Word that guides us in this dark world, the power that it holds, the fact that it is a living document that will go on forever, and that it will continually, throughout all generations, teach Your Word and give its principles and precepts and statutes and laws to help people understand what Your will is for their lives, what they can do to serve You and Your Son, what they can do to escape the power of Satan and overcome the evil one and learn to be pleasing to You and to have a home in heaven one day with You. We're thankful for the church that meets here, the work that we're doing. We ask that You continue to bless us in these efforts, Lord. And we ask that You watch over us as we go through this class. We pray that we will teach the truth, that we will ask questions and discuss the scriptures and get as much from them as we possibly can so we could better serve You. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. I don't mean to go back through verses 1 through 12 that Brother Bill already dealt with, but I do want to say a couple things to help kind of set up verses 13 and following. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ." And what does he mean by that, contextually speaking, to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do we remember? Okay, but what are we supposed to believe about Jesus, the Christ? That He came what? Came as a man, came in the flesh. Deity as well. Contextually speaking, when John says believe that Jesus is the Christ, it's not just that, okay, well, there's this, obviously involved in this is that He is the Messiah that is taught in the Old Testament scriptures that was going to be revealed to them, manifested to them, God with us. And so when we're talking about believing, it is believing that He came in the flesh. And He says that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of Him, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. In verse 2, He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." I don't know what Bill covered, so I don't mean to repeat and step on his toes here or the work that he did, but some things I want to draw out that I think is very important about this text here is that God couples believing that Jesus came in the flesh, believing that He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, that is the Christ, that whoever believes in Him also obeys Him. There's obedience involved in this belief. And there's love that is involved in this belief. And so when he says that everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ, he's also saying, okay, if you believe, therefore you obey. And that's what he says in verse 2. "Therefore we know that we love the children of God when we love God." So it involves believing, involves loving God, and it also involves obeying His commandments. Do not let anyone take these passages and use them to bring doubt to your mind that all I have to do is believe, and then I'm born of God. All there is this mere mental faith. I just simply have to believe in a man who was born of a virgin and walked the face of the earth for 33 some years. No, it involves, because he explains this by verse 2, it involves love and it involves obedience to His commandments. Now, verse 9, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. I just lost my place. Hold on, give me a second. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony of that God has borne concerning his Son. So, coupled with verse 1, you have verses 9 and 10 that talk about this belief is showing that the testimony of God is true. And if we either A, stop believing in the Son of God, which we have, contextually speaking, Christians who began to do that, as well as in 2 Peter chapter 2, they began to deny the Lord that bought them, if you recall when we studied that. They didn't accept him as the master of their lives any longer. They became antichrist as well, you know, against Christ. And here he says that whoever does not believe, so those who stop believing, as well as the world around us that just simply does not believe in God, or at least the Son of God, both go hand in hand, obviously, that they're making God a liar. I liked what one commentator said, that when you don't believe in Jesus, you are basically pointing your finger in God's face and you're calling him a big fat liar. That's what John is saying here. Because the testimony has been given, eyewitness accounts has been given, miraculous gifts to confirm the word in the first century was given. All of these things that God has done, creation, as Romans 1 teaches us, is evidence of God. All of these things are evidence of God and the providence of God being poured out in our lives. And yet, when we deny God, when we deny his Son, then we're calling him a liar. We're making him a liar. We're saying, well, your testimony is not true. And the testimony of those who you sent to proclaim these things are not true. And so because he has not believed God, he has made him a liar. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So if I want eternal life, I got to be in Christ. And obviously we get into Christ, Galatians 3, 27, and Romans 6 through baptism. And so verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so what we're seeing is he's speaking synonymously here. He's saying that those who have God, those who believe in Jesus, the Son of God, they have eternal life because God is eternal life. And we see this as we continue to read verses 13 through 21. For instance, in verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And he already said in verse 11 and 12 that this life is in the Son. So one of the purposes of writing this letter was to bring about confidence, to bring about assurance that they could know that they have eternal life. And, you know, we've spoke multiple times about the acid test and the confidence and assurance that John gives throughout this letter, showing that that we can know that we are saved. We can read the testimony that God has given. We can know, okay, do I believe in the name of the Son of the God? Do I believe in his authority, his power, his word? Am I keeping his commandments? Am I loving him and loving the brothers? Well, then I can know I have eternal life because I'm in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You may recall, Paul writes that there is no condemnation where? In Christ. So if I'm in Christ, I have no condemnation. Instead, I have what? Eternal life. That's what he's teaching here. And so we see then in verse 20, and we'll come back to this passage, but we see in verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John is showing that if we want life, we want it eternally, if we want a home after we live here where we don't have to spend our eternal life in hell, in punishment, in where there is gnashing of teeth and wailing and weeping, and in its outer darkness and away from the presence of the Lord, where the worm never dies. It's just a continual painful agony that we're going to be living in. You know, we're basically living in the sins that we have committed. Those things are always going to be on our mind. The things that we have done that has caused us to send us to hell. John is trying to keep us from that. And he's saying that we've got to continue to believe in Jesus Christ and act accordingly to that belief. Look with me to 2 John 9, kind of a parallel verse to the verses that we have been looking at. The ESV says, "Whoever or everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Well, to have the Father and the Son, as we've already learned in chapter 5, is to have eternal life. And so, if I do not have God, I do not have eternal life. See how all these things are synonymous? He's saying the same thing, but he's just saying it in different ways. And he's just driving that point home over and over again. Okay, so let's go back to verse 13 and kind of set up this eternal life and the context of what he is dealing with here. Verses 13 through 21, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him," the ESV says. The New King James Version says keeps himself. We'll deal with that when we get there. The Greek is ambiguous there. It can be translated both ways. But we'll deal with that when we get there. "And the evil one does not touch him." Verse 19, "We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one," or the wicked one. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Okay, so this is the fifth time now in verse 13 that he says, "I write to you." The very first time he says, "I write to you so you'll have fellowship with one another." The second time he says, "I write to you so that your joy may be full." The third time he says, "I write to you that you may not sin." The fourth time, "I write to you to warn you against those who are trying to deceive you. And now I am writing to you to let you know that if you overcome those who are trying to deceive you, who are trying to pull you away from Jesus Christ and the fact that he did come in the flesh, well, then I'm letting you know that you have eternal life if you continue this belief. And he says in verse 14, "And this is the confidence." Again, you have confidence in chapter 2, verse 28. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." In chapter 4, he deals with confidence. He says in verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17, "By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." If we are righteous, if we are purifying our souls and our hearts, if we are loving the brethren, if we are keeping the commandments, guess what? We can have confidence, brethren. That's what he's teaching. This is the confidence that we have toward him, verse 14, chapter 5, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, you may recall in chapter 3, he's already dealt with hearing us. And why is it important that John says, "hears us"? Why do you think that would be important in connection with what we're talking about here? Is God going to listen to those who are the children of the devil of chapter 3? Is he gonna hear them? Is he gonna listen to them? Is he going to work all things out to be good, to make sure that that we are spiritually protected by our belief and obedience to him? Do they have confidence in eternal life? No. And so part of this confidence that we have is the very fact that we know that God hears us when we speak to him. Now, there's a couple different things around this. In number four, in chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so if we want to be heard by God, there's some, if the word I'm using correctly, stipulations or qualifications when it comes to being heard by God. And number one is, I've got to ask according to his will. Whereas in chapter 3, notice what he says in chapter 3. And look at verse 19. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. And he just got done talking about loving the brethren. That's what he means by this we shall know. Verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because why? We keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and so on. And so when he says that we receive from him whatever we ask, it is because there's qualifications to that. It's not that I just go around just asking God all of these things. You know, I want a house, I want a car, I want this or that. No, first off, we learn in chapter 5, it's got to be according to his will. Second of all, we learn in chapter 3, it's got to be because we are keeping the commandments of God. And we are doing that which pleases him. That's what we're seeking for. And this is kind of what, well, it's not kind of, this is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6. If you recall, when he was giving that model prayer to his disciples, he was teaching them how to pray. And what did he say? That when we pray, we ought to pray for what? The answer's on the screen, by the way. What are we to pray? That your what? Your will be done. Where? As earth and heaven. Right. And so, what am I doing in chapter 5, verse 14? I'm asking. I have confidence that I can ask anything according to his will, that it be done in heaven and on earth, that it is something that finds that will help us, because our God is a loving God. He's a God that wants to bless us. He is a God who wants to give us, it's Romans chapter 8. He gave us his Son. What else? I mean, what is he going to do? Hold back everything else? Is he just going to say, well, you know, I've given you enough? No, he does everything for us. And he wants us to talk to him. He wants us to pray to him. He wants us to ask him. He wants us to bring our prayers and our cares, our burdens, our anxieties, all of those things to him. He wants us to listen to us, but we've got to speak to him, and it's got to be according to his will. And we'll get into some, examples here in a moment if we need to, about, you know, prayer that's according to his will and prayer that's not. But we must not only obey his will, but we must ask according to his will as well. Look with me to James chapter 4 for a moment. We studied this several months back. James chapter 4. Now, in 1 John chapter 5, he says that you ask and you receive because it is according to the will of God. But in James chapter 4, he says you ask and you do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, your lust. Is James chapter 4, those people asking according to God's will? And so we need to make sure that what we are praying are prayers that, number one, we find teaching on, things that God has authorized us to pray for, things that that are beneficial for the spread of the gospel, things of that nature. But when it comes to asking things to because of being self-centered, because of being prideful, because this is what I want, it's all about me, gimme, 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 well, that's not going to happen. And that really destroys that whole gospel, prosperity gospel, you know, the televangelist. They talk about, you know, send me your money, say this prayer, God will bless you with houses and cars and money and, you know, all of these things. This is not how God works. Now, you may have all of these things, and obviously, as the scriptures teach, all of these things came from God. We don't own anything. We're just stewardships. God has entrusted us with all of these blessings, and He expects us to use everything that we have, our house, our home, or that's the same thing, but, you know, home, car, money. We're expected to use those things to help with the gospel, you know, our home to evangelize and to show hospitality, our money to help the needy and to provide for our families, you know, the car to get us places to evangelize, things of those natures. We need to be, because we have been entrusted with these things, we are stewards of these things, and we need to be using them for the good, for the good. And so I've got to be asking, whatever I ask needs to be according to His will, and He will hear us. And we have examples of His Son, how He listened to His Son. You have Jesus praying in John 11, and or talking about how God hears Him. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God heard His prayers, talking about Jesus' prayers. And the reason why that is because of His reverence, His godly fear. And so there is another qualification we need to add to prayer. If we want to be heard, if we want to receive answered prayers, then I've got to keep His commandments. I've got to do what pleases Him. I've got to ask according to His will. And I need to make sure that it is with reverence and godly fear towards Him. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3. We discussed this a few months back as well. It was good to remind ourselves about it. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That's keeping His commandments. That's doing what pleases Him. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Notice verse 12, very important. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So you see that contrast all throughout there. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to love life and see good days? Do you want peace? Do you want unity? Do you want to live quiet lives? Well, then keep from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. Seek to be righteous in Christ. And God will hear your prayers, because that's you're doing everything in accordance to His will. And so again, this is assurance. This is showing that we are His children. It goes back to chapter 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And if we're children of God, brethren, then He's going to take care of us. He's going to hear us. I mean, do we just have children in our own homes and they just